Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your perfect word. Help us to understand and to grasp the importance and to apply it well to our lives. Teach us today. Give us ready hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sooner or later, every church has to face a problem of sin in a way that gets right to the heart of the church. You know, it's one thing to talk about sin in the abstract. People don't usually get very offended as long as you keep it really general. Or it's fine if you want to be really tough on the sins that your church isn't committing. You know, many a pastor has developed a reputation of being tough on sin by preaching hard against the sins his congregation is already offended by. But when an issue of serious sin crops up within a church, then the church faces a real problem. What do you do when one of your own is guilty of some serious, heinous sin, is not willing to change, and doesn't think he needs to change? Churches have tried all sorts of things over the centuries in an attempt to deal with that kind of internal problem and to minimize the damage to the congregation. Some tried to ignore the fact that there is a problem. Some are a little more active in sweeping the problem under the rug in hopes that it'll die down or go away and they won't have to deal with it. Some try quietly to push out the offending person so that that problem goes out with them. We never dealt with the sin, but the person went away. And some take the opposite approach. Some affirm the sinning member and push out whoever tries to oppose that. I've seen this firsthand. I knew a pastor who discovered that one of his deacons was actively involved in an adulterous relationship while showing up at church every Sunday, leading them prayer when it was his turn, all of that. And so the pastor brought this before the church, tried to deal with it. So the church fired the pastor and kept the adulterous deacon. People have a lot of ways to try to solve a problem. And most don't care to do what the Bible says to do, and so they look for other options. Now, there's a passage in Matthew that we're going to look at today that tells us exactly what we should do in certain situations involving sin in the church. Jesus himself gives us explicit instruction regarding our responsibility. And he's talking about times when a brother or a sister is sinning and is not repenting. And he tells us what we have to do, that we intervene and that we challenge the sin and how to do it. He tells us when to interfere and what to do when we do. But when you see how many different approaches have been tried over the years, you might conclude that the Bible is murky on this subject. Like we really don't know what it says, or it's hard to understand. We really can't agree on what it says. Or maybe you would think, just from looking around with experience, that the Bible must give dozens of ways to deal with sin, and people have got to try to pick the one that fits the situation, and that's why there are so many differences. But in truth, the Bible only gives us about three options when it comes time to deal with somebody sinning within the church. The first and most common is found in 1 Peter 4:8, where it says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There are a lot of times when you don't need to do anything because we love each other. That's all we're supposed to do, just love each other. There's so many small things that we do. There's so many times when we sin, and then we grow, and because we love each other, we can be patient with so much of that. We all have our moments. Maybe we're impatient. Maybe we're headstrong. Maybe we're just selfish. Maybe we say something unkind or in some other way fail to control our tongue. There's so many sins that are covered while we're being patient with each other, giving each other time to grow, and just loving one another. Most of the time, that's how we deal with sin in the church. There's another approach for dealing with sin in the church that is given in Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 read this way: reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So this is an instance in which a professing Christian is a smooth talker who is actively dividing the church, trying to create schisms within the congregation. And the elders of the church, of whom Titus was one, warned the person not to do that. And if, after two such warnings, that divisive person is still working to divide the church, then the elders remove him from membership and announce to the church that he's to be considered dangerous to your spiritual well-being. You don't want to send everyone to talk to a guy who's dividing the church, and so there's this method for putting that kind of person out of a congregation. So most of the time, we just love each other, and we wait on each other to grow up a little more. Sometimes the elders have to step in and act for everyone's protection, but when neither of those two options applies, when it's not a factious, divisive person, and it's not something that we can all just put up with a little longer while we're trying to grow, there's one option left, and that option is in Matthew 18. It involves commands from our Lord Jesus Christ that we must obey. It's Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Now, Jesus has already, in chapter 16, claimed ownership of the church and said that he will build his church. And here, he gives us explicit instruction regarding how to handle sin in his church. When that sin issue doesn't involve just ordinary stuff that we're all trying to grow out of, and when it's not a factious person. This is what we do. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, this passage is often misunderstood, but honestly, it's much more often just ignored. So our objective today is to understand it, but also to be willing to obey it, trusting the Lord's wisdom in giving us such a command. So in this text, Jesus lays out a process for dealing with an unrepentant sin problem in a professing Christian. This is about another Christian, or at least about someone who claims to be a Christian and is accepted as a Christian. That's the impact of the word brother in verse 15. This is someone who is at least believed to be in the family of God. So this process that Jesus gives us involves four potential steps of church discipline, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But what is often misunderstood about this process, it isn't stated in the text, but it is important for us to think about. It's the motive for carrying out these commands. If this process of church discipline goes all the way to the end, then this sinning person is put out of the church, denied communion, denied any benefit of association with the church, and treated as an outcast. Now, a great many people conclude that the only motive that could make someone do something that dramatic has to be hatred. If it goes that far, you're going to fence them off from communion, you're going to fence them off from every benefit, you must really hate those people you would do that to. And we have to realize and acknowledge that sometimes that has been the motive. At least for some people, that's not at all what Jesus is commanding us to do, but it has been done. There's an example of that perversion of Jesus' command in 3 John. 3 John doesn't have any chapters, just verses. 3 John 9 and 10, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So here you've got a guy who was a pastor who's excommunicating people from the church for being Christians. Happened quite a bit during the Reformation too. Hundreds of people put out of churches, many of them killed for being Christians. So it's possible for someone to put, for a church to put someone out for evil motives. But acknowledging that reality does not relieve us of our obligation to obey Jesus' command. We just want to be sure we're obeying the command in the spirit that honors him. And for those who are actually obeying the scripture, there are other motives. It's important for us to know. Faithful churches practice church discipline out of love for the sinning Christian. It's the seriousness of sin, and because the sin is so serious, we're willing to take this drastic action, knowing that following the Lord's formula for discipline gives the sinner the best chance to repent. If somebody's trapped in sin and they will not let go, they cannot let go, the very best chance they have is for their church to be faithful in this process and follow these God-given guidelines. Leaving such a person in that sin unchallenged by this process is cruel. That's hating that person. It's unloving. It offers no hope for conquering the problem. So faithful churches practice church discipline because we love people. And we practice church discipline out of love for our Lord. Now, you probably could have put that one first, but they're all up there together. We love the Lord. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then on the same occasion, further down in that chapter, he emphasized that point in verse 21, by saying, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And so because we love him, we know we can trust him and we obey his commands. Our love for him motivates us to obey and to do something that is profoundly unpleasant but necessary. And we do it without regard for what people are going to think of us, because it's our Lord that we love. It's him we're trying to please. He commanded us to follow a process, so when it's applicable, we follow it. So faithful churches practice church discipline out of love for other people, out of love for the Lord. And faithful churches practice church discipline because we love the purity of the church. Our reputation matters because it reflects on our Lord. Faithful church discipline helps to guarantee a pure church, because if the sinning Christian repents during this process, the church is purified. If the sinner does not repent during this process and put out, that sin remains, but it is no longer associated with the congregation, and a church has stood firm and said, that's not Christian behavior. We cannot affirm your testimony. Does it ever trouble you to know of Christians whose lives are an open reproach on the Lord Jesus Christ and who daily bring public shame on his church, and yet they go on living these wicked lives, standing as members in some Christian church, unchallenged, unrebuked? The sinner is not helped by such an arrangement. The church is certainly not helped by such an arrangement. So, we don't practice church discipline out of hatred or malice or to get revenge or any other evil motive. We love those people. We love our Lord and we love our church and we want it to be pure. Now, these motives are clear in the passage leading up to what we've read today. Jesus warns us not to disdain even one of his little ones. And the same Lord, on the same occasion, gave us these commands regarding how to deal with his little ones who are in sin. He gives us a very specific procedure to follow. It's not confusing. It's clear as it can be if we will just see it and embrace it. This relates to those times when you have to challenge the sin. It's not just one of those things that we're all growing out of together. This is something that would bring reproach on the church, that would ruin somebody's life. And verse 15 again says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is the first step of church discipline. It involves individual Christians who notice a sin problem in somebody else's life, and they go and talk to that person in private. It doesn't say that your leaders do this for you. It doesn't say that a certain class of Christians does this, but other Christians don't do this. It doesn't say that some do and some don't. It says if your brother sins, you are responsible to go to him. So this first step involves you, if you're the one who noticed the sin, going to a sinning person and challenging that sin in private. You, just dealing with one other person. And sometimes it might be a husband and wife together that you have to talk to. Now, if you talk to 20 other people first because you're trying to get your courage up and you need to just air this out, and then you get there and you find out you were mistaken, it was a misunderstanding, you've done great damage to somebody's reputation. Or if you talk to 20 other people first and then you find out you were right, but the guy repented 2 weeks ago while you were working the courage up, again, you've maligned the Christian who's already repented. You've unnecessarily harmed him. And so you go in private and you challenge the other person's sin. And if the person responds well, you're done. It just says you have won your brother. There's nothing else to do after that. Nobody else even has to hear the story. You've done a good thing. The problem is taken care of. The Christian is repentant and growing again. Now, most of the time, when love doesn't cover it anyway, it ends right here. Most of the time, you talk to somebody and they, oh man, you got me, and they repent, and it's over. There have been hundreds of problems that you never heard a word about because somebody went like this, and the Christian just needed a nudge, just needed a reminder, and repented, and nothing was ever said. Everybody's on track again. Everything's great. Most of the time, this is how it goes. But when it does not go that way, Jesus tells us what to do next. In verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if this person will not repent, you can't just let it go. You can't just say, oh, well, I tried. I guess the Lord will have to deal with him. He's not listening to me. This unrepentant sin has to be dealt with, has to be challenged again. And so you bring along another person or two who can verify all the details, and you keep trying. There's still a chance that you're the one who misunderstood the situation. Sometimes it's really hard to understand each other when we try to communicate, especially if it's an intense subject. And so you could still be wrong. And if you were wrong, these two witnesses are going to figure it out and stop the whole thing. This is just a misunderstanding. Just so everybody calm down. Sometimes that happens. But if you weren't wrong, now you've got another person or two with you calling the sinning Christian to repent, and they may listen. And if they listen, it's over. And if they won't listen, it has to go on to the third step. In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So now the entire congregation has to be told so that everyone can call the sinning person to repent. Now, churches often skip this step, and they usually do it without even realizing they've skipped a step. You have to pay attention to the wording, or you miss the import of this. It is not enough for the elders of a church to announce that so-and-so is under church discipline, is at the third step of church discipline, and if so-and-so doesn't repent by such-and-such a date, he'll be put out of the church. That's not what this is about. In this third step, the church must be given enough information to call the person to repentance, and the church must actively do that, calling the person to repentance. Everybody's involved. Because leadership cannot take the fourth step unless this person has refused to listen even to the church. And that means that the church has to know enough to call them to repentance. Church leaders have to be involved by this point at least. They may have been among the witnesses. One of the elders may even have been the one who noticed the sin and went initially to the person and started the whole process. But if this sinning person will not repent with the whole church calling him to return to godliness, Jesus says the sinning person is to be treated as an outcast. That's the impact of Gentiles and tax collectors. To these first century Jews, those were outcasts. Gentiles were pagan, godless people with whom the Jews did not associate. Tax collectors were Jewish, but they were traitors to their nation. They were working for Rome, and they were extorting far above the taxes that were called for, getting rich with their enforcers, taking all the time. No self-respecting Jew at that time associated with a tax collector. These were evil people. No self-respecting Jew at that time would even go into a home of a Gentile. So if the person would not repent after the whole congregation calls him to repent, then he's to be considered an outcast, not to be trusted, not to be associated with. So this person, at this point, after the fourth step of church discipline, does not just revert to the category of an evangelistic prospect. This is someone who has rejected the faith and is dangerous until and unless God grants them repentance. We're to stay away from them. 2 John verses 10 and 11 show us how dramatic the change is. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Can you get your mind around that? You cannot say to such a person, God bless you, or grace to you, without becoming a participant in their wickedness, because now you've given this unrepentant, hardened sinner credibility around anybody who's listening. This is drastic action. We must understand even with this fourth step, the goal is not revenge. The goal is not to hurt or to punish or to show our superiority to this sorry sinner. As it concerns this person, our goal is still reconciliation. They're not responding to grace. It's time for them to feel some law in hopes that they'll respond to that in time. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul mentions some people who were put out of a church, and he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Do you see how in this drastic action, Paul has the well-being of these two hardened sinners in mind? He went that final step in hopes that they would be taught not to blaspheme. That they would feel the weight of the separation, and that they would feel the weight of their own guilt, and they would come to repentance and change. The fourth step of church discipline is a hard curriculum, but it is for a good purpose. Paul put those two men out of the church in hopes that they would one day return. And many are those who have repented after the fourth step of church discipline, sometimes years after they finally break. God works in their hearts. They come back and are restored. So this is God's formula for dealing with sin in the life of a professing believer. It's absolutely the best hope that we have of bringing a person to repentance when they are trapped in sin. This is God's way, and we need to obey it. Human reason would try everything else instead, but God's given us a simple, though challenging, simple formula to understand, hard to implement. Nobody does it because they like it. Now, you may be wondering what many have wondered, and that is, how could we possibly do this without messing it up? How can we take on our shoulders something as serious as this and not have our own imperfect perspective and our own problems and struggles with sin destroy the process to the point that we just get this all wrong? How are we going to do it without messing up? This stuff is usually just as hard as it can be. There are always confusing layers and all sorts of details to sort through and all sorts of arguments to defend the sinner. And some of them can be compelling sometimes. You really have to, wait a minute, no, that's wrong. But it's always hard. So how do we go forward with something this weighty? We may be tempted to buy into some silly notions that we've all heard all of our lives. Like to say, well, it's not my place to question the faith of another person. Or, you know, I got my own sin to deal with. I can't possibly be involved in that. You know, even really popular and pleasant sounding excuses to disobey Jesus are still that. That's still disobedience. That's a sinful argument to make. And let's be careful not to make it. But as to the fear of accidentally getting it wrong, Jesus gives us a promise in this passage about how we can have the right outcome. In verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What he's saying is that if you follow this process faithfully, what you do will be what has already been done in heaven. Jesus is going to make sure we get it right. That's what he's promising. If we let it go, it's because there's been repentance and it's already been let go in heaven. If we hang on to it and to the point of putting this person out of the church, it will be what God has already done in heaven. If we faithfully follow the process, God is the one bringing about the right result. It doesn't depend on our ability. It's like every spiritual thing we do, it doesn't depend on our ability. It depends on our Lord. And so when we pursue something this difficult and this serious faithfully and prayerfully, God gets it right for us. Now, maybe this was startling to the disciples. Maybe Jesus just knew it would be startling to all of us. So he stresses this point. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." God is going to guide the process. God is going to answer your prayers. Don't hold back based on an awareness of your weakness. That humility is a necessary part of the process, but God is going to assure the outcome. God will override our inadequacy and bring the right result. Now, this passage ends with a verse that is almost always taken out of context. I think the all-time winner is "Judge not lest ye be judged," the first verse in a chapter about judgment. Read the whole chapter and think about that. But this one is a close second. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." Pastors love to claim this verse at the beginning of a worship service. You know, and you think about, what's he doing here? He lives in your heart. He's in your midst if you're all by yourself in a cave. He's in your heart. So he's emphasizing something in the context of this church discipline issue and the promise that he's making. That's the point. He's saying this in that context. So if even two of us get together and asking the Father for wisdom and trying to understand how to handle a church discipline issue, and we agree, he is with us in that. We're searching the scriptures. We're crying out for wisdom. We're examining the evidence. And we agree together. This is what it is. It has to be this. Or we agree together that this is not even a problem. Or this guy has repented. Jesus is with us in this process. He's stressing his presence in the process. He's guiding us through the challenge. He's bringing us to the right outcome. So we can and we do obey these commands. We can and we should obey them with confidence. We do it out of love for the sinning brother or sister. We do it out of love for our Lord. We do it out of love for the purity of the church. And if we love him, we will do it. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, give us courage. Give us confidence to do what needs to be done, to be faithful. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We pray you would use it today in our lives and be glorified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.